praise and all of our adoration, but not just to exalt you, to learn of you, to know you better. We give you our hearts, our minds. We give you our time. We give you ourselves because you are worthy. You have redeemed us and made us your own. You've forgiven us. You have demonstrated your grace and love and mercy to us while we were yet sinners. You are worthy. We count it a great privilege to be in relationship with you, to walk with you, to have your strength, to live our lives. You are worthy. We anticipate with expectation the day in which we will see you as you are, face to face, where there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more pain. You are worthy. Because of these things that you have done for us, we count it a supreme privilege, Lord, to honor you today. So instruct our hearts as we give our time and attention to you now to do your work. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I just want to say thank you for those of you who prayed for our team of pastors who went out to California this past week, had a marvelous time at a conference. We were challenged, encouraged, fueled, filled, and now we are back on fire. And that may be for you something that you're like, whoa, 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 just tame down just a little bit, but we're excited. We're excited about what God is doing, and we're excited to be able to be back here at our church. We love going away. We love what we get, but I tell you, there's no place like home. We love coming back because we love this church. We love you people. For the next couple of weeks, Pastor Brian is going to be opening the Word of God to us. And one of the things that I like about Brian is he's so thorough. He was scheduled to preach today. And as he said, man, I don't think I'm going to get through this. I just got so much. I said, well, take as much time as you need. He said, yeah, yeah, I'll do that. So he's going to take as much time as he needs. And let me just say publicly to you, you don't have to race. You can go slow, and we'll listen. God, speak to our hearts. Brian, you come and preach to our hearts.
All right. Well, as we start, I didn't realize Mike was going to preach first. No, I didn't realize he was going to be here. So I got to go faster now. No. But I just wanted to take a few moments and, you know, if God is who we just sang, sung that he is, the question is, what are we going to do about it? As we recognize that he is almighty and he is the one who is holy and high above all else, I think that demands a response, not an emotional, irrational, ecstatic response, but a response that comes from emotion, but is based on theology. It's based on truth and drives us to a response that would say, yes, Lord, to the things he says to do, if he indeed is high and lifted up and holy, if he is truly the one who should take our life and let it be consecrated to him, if he really is the one who is crowned with many crowns, those things that we view him as being, then we must respond to him. So as we begin this morning, I am going to pray, and as I pray, I'm going to be silent for a few minutes because I need to respond to what we've just done. And so as I start praying, I'm going to be silent. I haven't forgotten what I'm going to say, so please don't be uncomfortable. But I would encourage you to use these few moments to prepare your heart for what God's going to say to us through his word. Let's pray. Father God, you are indeed awesome. You are high and you are lifted up and you are far above anything that we can ask or imagine. You are not a contrivance of man. You are the creator of the universe. And yet you have chosen to reveal yourself to us through your word. You've let us know who you are. You've let us know your heart for us, your desire for us. And you've let us know how we ought to respond and how we ought to live. We are so thankful for you and for your word. Lord, we commit today, I commit today, that if you, as you call me to a certain kind of action, that I will do it. Lord, I want to be your man. We want to be your body. We ask that you would use us. You would speak to us. And you would change us, make us fit vessels for your kingdom. I ask this in your name, amen. Well, this is the first message for me to preach in 2017, and it's always a challenge as those of us who don't preach every Sunday get tasked with preaching five or six Sundays throughout the year. It's always a challenge to figure out what it is you're going to do. It's difficult. I understand that passages can stand alone, that you can take a passage and work through it, but it's really hard for me to do that because I recognize that no passage stands alone. Every passage was written in a context for a reason, for a purpose, and unless you take the time to build that context, build that reason, build that purpose, and I feel like I am doing a disservice to that text. That it's not necessarily the case, but as a preacher, as a student of the Word, I really want to get it right. Unless I feel like I've done the work, it's hard to get it right. It's hard to do that in snippets. It's hard to do that in this verse, taking in this place and trying to build that whole context. That's why introductions for me sometimes last 35 minutes, and that's why that happens. So rather than just take some individual passages throughout the year, I asked God, what should I do? Well, you may remember, if you've been here for a while, that about 3 years ago, I started teaching through the book of Revelation. It took 4 years to get there. And right now, I'm working on actually writing my notes into a book form that will hopefully be published in 3 volumes. I'm never going to get it done. If I was to publish Revelation in 1 volume, it would be bigger than the Webster's Dictionary. It would be huge. So there's no chance of me doing that. And so I recognize it also would be the last project I ever did as for my life, because it's going to take forever. So I'm going to do that. I'm going to be looking at the whole book of Revelation, be publishing it hopefully by Christmas of next year, or this year, 2017. The first 3 chapters hopefully will be done. And because that's where I am, that's what's on my heart, that's what's on my mind, that's what you get this morning. So we're going to be looking at Revelation, really specifically chapters 1 through 3, and the message of Christ to the churches in Asia Minor. So we're going to be looking at this year and next year. As I've looked at it, I realize there's no way I'm getting through that in 6 messages. I can't get through the introduction in 3, so we're going to have a hard time. So that's what we're going to be doing, and just I hope you are as challenged by this section of Scripture as I am, because I find it extremely challenging. Just in what we're going to be talking about this morning, I find it challenging. So we're going to read actually Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 20. And as we read, it'll be on the screen. You stand, I'll read, and then we'll work our way through part of this text. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the 7 spirits that are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on the earth. to who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, he who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches of Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamon, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were like white, like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last, then the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Thank you. You can be seated. The church, it's a mystery, Paul says. The church is a mystery. It's a body of believers in Jesus Christ, which consists of Jews, Greeks, men, women, parents, children, masters, employers, servants, employees, all different, and yet all made one in and through Christ Jesus. Now, while the head of the church is the sinless, perfect Son of God, those in the body are sinful, imperfect humans. And if we're to be honest, we have to admit that sometimes we struggle to get it right. Some churches, after beginning with an all-overwhelming passion and love for Christ, allow the business of the church to steal that love away, to draw their affection away. Some churches in some nations are struggling to endure harsh persecution from within and from without. Some are allowing the very truth of God's word to be undermined with false doctrine, while others are openly tolerating sin in their midst. Some look good on the outside, but inside they're nothing more than a country club, while others are faithfully loving and serving each other the way Christ called us to. Some churches are so out of touch with the Word of God that they are tragically only going through the motions of church and have left Christ out. I don't know if you're paying attention, but what I just described are the seven churches of Asia Minor. This is nothing new. As early as the late first century, the church was experiencing significant growing pains. Some churches were getting it, while others were in a desperate struggle for survival. It was in that setting that God stepped in to reveal himself in this book that we call Revelation. Now, because revelation, I believe, is the last direct revelation from God through his apostles to his church, it demands our attention. It demands that we not pay only attention, but we pay close attention to the truth that we find in this book. So throughout this year, we will be looking at these two chapters of chapter 2 and 3 that talk about God's message to the seven churches. Now, I know you've heard me read 4 through 20, right? And you thought to yourself, oh, no. I didn't bring several weeks' worth of food with me today. I recognize that. I'm going to try. Thanks. Because of the graciousness of our lead pastors, Pastor Mike, in giving me as many weeks as I need to get through this. We're not even going to try to get through all of that. I'll tell you right now, after Shepherd's Conference, I always come back full. I come back full. As I started to do this, I want to teach through the chapters 2 and 3. I want to teach through the seven churches. But as I just worked through the introduction, which is what 4 through 20 are, is John's introduction to the message to the seven churches. I got through chapter 4, verse 5, and I already had over 4,000 words in my manuscript. 4,000 words is about 45 minutes. And when I got back yesterday, I added 1,000 words. So we're actually going to get through verse 5 today. So he said I could have as long as I wanted. So don't panic. Don't panic. And I won't either. I'll even talk slowly. The message of the book of Revelation, this is the background. If you have your notes, it says background. The first part was introduction, now we're on background. The message of the book of Revelation is set against the backdrop of late first century Rome. The apostles, with the exception of John, have all been martyred. They're gone. Paul has been beheaded. Peter crucified upside down. Andrew crucified. Thomas pierced through with spears. James clubbed to death. Even John has been dipped into a vat of boiling oil, but he didn't die when that happened. The church is being increasingly persecuted by Rome because of their apparent stance of anti-Nero, anti-king, anti-whoever it is. And now Nero, who began that persecution and was responsible for the execution of Paul and Peter, Nero has passed from the scene, and there's an emperor now on the scene named Diocletian, who is ramping up emperor worship. He is now radically promoting the fact that the emperor is God, equal with the Roman pantheon. The emperor is God, and in fact, he is going throughout first century Rome, demanding that he be worshipped as a god. And when that is refused, when Christians refuse to do that, he is reaping heavy persecution on this church, on the church that is already going through issues of its own. He insists that he be venerated as a god and that all bow to him, acknowledging him as God. Church history tells us the Apostle John had purposely refused to bow to this and now has been exiled to an island called Patmos. In fact, John tells us this in chapter 1, verse 9. He says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation. I think he's referring to this persecution brought on by Diocletian. The tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus was on the isle called Patmos. Why? On account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John is now exiled. And church history also tells us that John probably died on that isle of Patmos. John is also about to pass from the scene. Now, the churches that are referenced in this path in chapters 2 and 3 are seven churches. They're not just seven churches that John felt like, or even in the revelation of God felt like, you know what, let's pick this seven because it provides a really good overview of all the kinds of churches that there are. That's not what happened. The churches that John is writing to, and what we know about John in his last days of ministry, he was likely in the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus had seen such a great history of apostles leading. Paul had personally founded that church and spent a couple of years there teaching. Paul had an incredible affection for the church at Ephesus. In fact, as he's coming back to Jerusalem, you may recall, he stops on the coast close to Ephesus, and the elders come out and meet him. And they have this time of incredible worship as Paul is heading back to Jerusalem, where he knows he is going to be imprisoned and spend some time in jail. This city at Ephesus is where John ended up. And it's likely that as you look at a map, the seven cities are a kind of a horseshoe-type shape, a horseshoe that faces to the west. So let's see, on your perspective, would that be west? That's west. So there's a horseshoe. And Ephesus, and it works around the seven. What these are is the likely trade and postal route that would happen as a ship came into Ephesus and docked. It would take the news and the post and all that stuff. It would take it around this circuit to these seven churches. It's very likely that John had a specific and purposeful ministry in these seven churches. They would have been familiar with him. He cares about these churches, and he's writing to them at the latter years of his life. The church has begun to experience persecution. In fact, martyrdom has already been suffered. Revelation chapter 2, verse 13 says this about, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you where Satan dwells. The persecution's bad, and it's going to get worse. So as the years progress, so the head of the church, not John, Jesus, delivered these important messages to the seven churches through the Apostle John in their deep time of need. Now the message of chapters 2 and 3 address the current state of the seven churches as of the delivery of that message. What that means is all seven churches existed in first century Rome. Some have suggested that what John is doing, or Jesus is doing, as he portrays or he expounds these seven churches, is picturing seven ages of the church throughout history. And you can do some historical gymnastics, and you can get there. You can try to divide these things into neat little sections and view them as, this is the Laodicean age. Most folks would tell you, most folks who take that view would say, we are in the Laodicean age. Maybe in America we are, but go to China. Go to Turkey, where they are in the Smyrna age, where they are suffering incredible persecution, and accuse them of being Laodiceans. I'm not bold enough to do that. What we see here is all seven churches existed in first century Rome. It wasn't, okay, right now you're Ephesus, and in 100 years you will become something else and work toward Laodicea. No, they all existed then, and I believe they all exist now. There are types of these kinds of every one of these seven churches in existence in the world today. That helps me. You might say, why do you even care about that, Brian? Well, that helps me. That helps me because as I'm reading through these churches, as I'm studying these churches, I don't have to figure out, well, which one is our church? I need to look at it and say, okay, if that exists today, I need to take this responsibility seriously to understand exactly what God is saying and apply it to the life of myself and to the life of our church, and to see what it is we need to do and how we need to learn and how we need to grow. Now, as these messages were given, it was an open letter. It was a circular letter. So the church at Ephesus would get it first. And they were then supposed to read the letter, and then it was supposed to go with the mail to the next city. And they would read the whole letter. So it wasn't like when Ephesus got the letter, they stopped at Ephesus and said, okay, so Jesus is writing to us, that's all we need. You read the next. That's not what happened. They read all of it. So they were all exposed to all of the truth, and they heard it all. So it all mattered for each one of them. So that's important for us to recognize. We need to hear all the truth, because we're going to be exposed to all the truth, and it all matters to all of us. It's all important. we need to get it. The message was important for that day, and it's equally important for our day. The message of chapters 4 and following were given to the churches in the midst of persecution, showing that God's plan would not be thwarted. God's plan would be accomplished. See, the message of chapters 4 through 22 is a message of incredible hope. The message of chapter 2 and 3 is incredible challenge. Incredible challenge. And again, because I believe these churches exist today, and the message delivered to these churches is important for us today and should be heard by churches today. In this morning's message, we're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 4. I had hoped to get through 7, but we're going to get through chapters 4, verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5. So, as we've read, let's just get in. I think the first thing that John does as he introduces this section of Scripture is he encourages them with the fact of who the message source. And it's this: we must hear the message. The churches of that day must hear the message, and we must hear the message because of its source. Look again at verses 4 and 5. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth. As John begins to deliver this message, he first informs his readers of the divine source of the message. The message that follows is not just merely the opinions of a man or the speculations of a hopeful old man who is looking for a hopeful future for the church. No, what John says in describing the source is that the entire Trinity is involved in a revelation in the giving of this message. Let me be pastoral for a little bit and take a step back. Last week, there was a new provocative movie that came out with a new provocative view of God called The Shack. And you may be thinking, that's a really good Christian movie and a really good Christian book. I just want to encourage you, run away. Run away. Here's why. The movie attempts to present God in a new and provocative way, and the book, it's a movie and a book, and it shows God, the Father, as an African-American woman named Papa. And you might say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, okay, I get typology, I get allegory, I get that, and I understand that, but it presents a skewed and a false picture of God. The Holy Spirit is an Asian guru-type woman named Sarayu, and Jesus is presented as Mac's best friend who helps him run across a pond and really is there for him. You know, it's interesting, Voltaire was the first one who said, God created man in his image, and then man returned the compliment. And I believe that's exactly what's going on here, is we are beginning to walk down a dangerous path. When William Paul Young, the author of The Shack, was asked why he did what he did, why did you portray God, the Trinity, in this way, he said, this is his answer, Mac needed God to be an African-American grandma type. That's who he needed in his time of need, and needed to meet him where he was. Let's be clear. God is never about making himself who we need him to be. He is about making us who we need to be. I'm getting passionate. We don't need to change God, but let him change us. And because of that, I don't think it's an accident that that's what we're talking about this morning, because what John does is John presents a picture of the Trinity. And we're going to spend the next bit of time on the Trinity. We don't need to change God, but allow him to change us. It is important that we spend time here understanding the triune God as presented in Scripture. Let me also add that we should always seek to understand God based on what he has revealed about himself through his word and not on the latest neat new book or movie. John considers the divine source of revelation. He first mentions the Father. What does he say? The words, him who is and who was and who is to come, are a clear reference to God the Father. We know that John doesn't have the Son in mind here because he's going to refer to him by name just in the next verse. The Father God, who has already revealed himself as Yahweh in the Old Testament, we understand to mean, I am. This description is a perfect example of what Yahweh means as a description of the Father. If you recall, God introduces himself to Moses and the nation of Israel with this name in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand I will send them out of this land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name is the Lord. I did not make myself known to them by that name." I think the correlation is really important here. The Lord reveals himself by the name Yahweh to the prophet Moses, who is to become the leader of Israel. Israel is struggling through. At the time of Exodus, Israel is struggling through heavy persecution. And the persecution has just been ratcheted up by Pharaoh because he doesn't want them to get away. He doesn't want them to leave. And God is promising to bring deliverance. He connects the promise of deliverance with the timelessness of his name. I mean, consider, I am. Before creation, I am. In the past, I am. Right now, I am. In 1,000 years, I am. That's God the Father. And his promise of deliverance is sure because I am. He's in the persecution, but he's also in the deliverance. As sure as the persecution is, equally sure is his deliverance. Because I am. I am. And what are the churches in Asia Minor experiencing? They're struggling under heavy persecution, which has just been ratcheted up. What do they need to know? I think they need to know something about God the Father. They need to know that he is. He who is and who was and who is to come. What does that mean? I am. God the Father is revealing himself to the church as Yahweh, the eternal Father. We can listen to this, and we should listen to this message because it is sourced in the eternal I am. It matters. We should listen. We should listen to the message. What does the Scripture say about this I am? It tells us. He is the almighty creator of the universe. He spoke, and the universe came into existence. His great design placed the earth exactly 93 million miles away from the sun, the perfect distance that needed to be a place so that life could be sustained on this earth. His design designed the intricacies of the smallest cell so that life could be supported in your body. He gloriously designed the expanse of the universe and the tiniest cell. He exists completely unrelated to time. I am, I am, I am, I am, I am. When were you not? I never have been not. I always am. Sign that one. Okay. He is immortal, invisible, infinite, eternal, expansive, eminent, glorious, giving, good, gracious, holy, high and lifted up, mighty, merciful, magnificent. He is the God of all might. He is the one who fills all and is in all. He is in all places, at all times, in all aspects. He knows all things. He is the God of justice, mercy, grace, and love. He is the God who told Moses that he would rescue his people from Egypt, and he did. His word is faithful. And if his word was faithful to Moses, his word is equally faithful to us. And it would be equally faithful to the churches at Asia Minor. And if that's the case, we should take encouragement that we worship the great I Am. The faithful, powerful, almighty I Am, and he will accomplish all that he sets himself to accomplish. This is the God we serve. This is the God we love. This is the God who loves us. And he can be trusted. When Job lost everything, including his children, he did not conclude, as Mac does in the shack, that, well, maybe God was to blame after all. No, he says this: the Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When God wanted to show himself to Job, when God wanted to meet Job, he didn't send him a letter in his mailbox and say, hey, come meet Papa at the shack. No, he took Job to the throne room. And he said to Job, I am not your breakfast cooking grandma. He said, Job, you know so much. You stand there and you let me ask you some questions. Let me ask you if this sounds like a breakfast cooking grandma. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Who has let the wild donkey go free? To whom I have given the plain? He goes on. Let's go back to chapter 38. Chapter 38, he starts and he says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line upon it? He says to Job, you little man, I am God. How dare you blame me? We little men, he is God. How dare we blame him? Job got it. Job got it. He responds in chapter 42 this way. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not know, what I did not understand, things too wonderful me, which I did not know. And Job then says, hear. Hear. Or God says, hear, and I will speak. It's amazing. It's amazing the God that we worship. It's amazing that that eternal Father has chosen to reveal himself to us. Do you think his word demands that we listen? I would say absolutely yes. But John doesn't stop there. Yes, the message is sourced in the eternal Father, but it doesn't stop there because he goes on. He says, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, let's spend a few minutes on who this seven spirits are. Who is this a reference to? And let's let the word tell us. Let's not try to make it up. Let's not try to come up with some fancy explanation. Let's not try to relegate this spirit to this to something that we'll never really understand it completely, so let's just see if we can make something. No, let's let the Word of God tell us what we need to know about this spirit. Okay, so it's evident that this seven spirits is a reference to someone some member of the Godhead. Why? Because it's preceded by a member of the Godhead and it's followed by a member of the Godhead. The Father, Spirit, Son. That's not how we usually do it, right? Name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit. That's how we usually do stuff. John doesn't do it this way. He puts Father, Spirit, Son is how he does it in our text this morning. So it's evident that there's some kind of connection here between the Father, the Spirits, and the Son. So why does he say seven? Well, I don't think John is here telling us that the source of this revelation is somehow seven special angels around the throne of God. Why is that? Well, because an angel is never the source of revelation. An angel never sources his own message. One angel tried to do that. One angel really thought it'd be a good idea for him to source his own message. And his message was, I will be like the Most High. Come on, Adam and Eve, you can do it too. That led to prosperity, right? No angel ever sources his own message. An angel always just proclaims the message that he has been told to proclaim. It happens throughout the Bible. Look at Gabriel to Mary and Joseph. Thus says the Lord. Look at the angel as they reveal themselves to the shepherds on the hillside. Look at the Gabriel to Daniel, etc. All the messengers who are called angels are the ones who merely present the message that God has already sourced. It's interesting that as we get into the churches, each one of the leaders of the church, the elders of the church, are referred to as the messenger of that church. Or actually in the text, it's called the angel of the church. What's that say about us? What's that say about us as individuals? We should never source our own message. We should never source our own message. The message has to be sourced by God through His Word. It has to be His Word speaking to us through His Spirit to us. But never sourcing the message ourselves. Never should we source our own message. Just like angels don't. So if it's not angels, then who is it? Well, there are other places where the Spirit is referred to as the seven spirits. And generally it indicates His fullness. In fact, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 15, the Spirit of God will be mentioned or referred to as the seven spirits. Let me just read it real quick if I can get here without... I'm so emotional, I'm shaking and stuff. And I said verse 15, that can't be it because there's not 15 verses. Maybe I meant 5. I did. I meant 5. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders. Yep. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. As we get to Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah presents the sevenfold Spirit of God this way. He says in Isaiah chapter 11, he describes it as the Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding, counsel, might, and knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. In using the term seven spirits, I believe that what God is doing is calling to mind the ministries, those ministries mentioned of the Spirit of God, His Spirit of ministering who He is. I think it's also important for us to recognize that the Spirit is no less God than what we just talked about with God the Father. All that the Father is, the Spirit is. The Spirit is not some guru-type thing who just gives us the strength and power we need to accomplish our purpose. The Spirit is God, eternal God. Everything we said, I could go back and read it if you want me to. I'm not going to do that, but I could go back and read it, and that would describe then the Spirit. I think that what we have done is relegated the Holy Spirit to some kind of God light. Yeah, He's God, but He doesn't really have a name like El or Elohim or Yahweh or Adonai. It's the Spirit. In fact, I think sometimes we struggle even considering Him as if He were a person. But He is the Spirit of God, and everything that God is, He is. He was active in creation just as the Father and Son were active in creation. So who is this spirit of wisdom? Who is this spirit? Who is this spirit? He is the spirit of the Lord. He is the spirit of Yahweh. He is the very breath of God. Do you think the spirit is some mamby-pamby person or thing that sits in a corner and meditates? You're missing it. He is the very breath of God. And when God said, let there be light, it was the power of the Spirit that light came screaming out of God's mouth at 186,000 feet per second. Boom! Well, how'd that happen? That was the Spirit. The very breath of God. And it's the very breath of God that gave us the Word of God. It's that Spirit. What is the Word of God? What is the written Word of God? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What's that mean? All Spirit is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. Who is the breath of God? Who is the wind of God? It's the Spirit. He is powerful. He is powerful. Don't water Him down. Don't view Him as we got God the Son, God the Father, and God light. No, just because His name usually comes third in the list doesn't mean He's any less God. In fact, it's amazing that this powerful Spirit of God chose to subject Himself under the Father and under the Son to speak only what they would tell Him to speak. That's the Spirit that we serve. We don't often talk about serving the Spirit, do we? We serve God. Well, if we serve God and the Spirit is part of triune God, we serve the Spirit. He's powerful. He is powerful. And what He speaks, what He says matters. He is the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of all these things that have been mentioned in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. He is that Spirit. Excuse me. And when you get down to it, the concluding statement is, and He is the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. What is Isaiah writing for? What is Isaiah writing for? Isaiah is writing his book to a nation who is refusing to do what God has said and is in the face of dangerous and severe consequences. It's no accident that what Isaiah says is he is the spirit of the fear of the Lord, because what Israel needed was to fear God. They needed to take Him seriously. And the Spirit would reveal Himself through the people through Isaiah. We know that what God said through His Spirit to Isaiah came true. God said He would take His nation of rebels into captivity, and guess what He did? He took the nation of rebels into captivity. What the Spirit says is truth. And so, I think it's important for us to recognize that His revelation can be trusted. Peter tells us that the Spirit revealed God to us in the Word of God, as holy men of God were born along by the Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit who carried these men into the writing of the Scripture that they wrote. And so the Word of God that we hold in our hands is an amazing gift of the Spirit, and it should be listened to. Why should it be listened to? Because it can be trusted. Because the things that it says that will come. Because not only is God the Father the I Am, God the Spirit who revealed it to man is the I Am. No less. No less the I Am than God the Father. So, as the Spirit who Jesus said would come, Jesus actually said, I'm going to send you another comforter, and the other comforter is going to be of the same kind. The same kind of comforter that I am, I'm sending to you. So He's equally God. Equally God. And because of that, we can trust His message is true, because it comes from the Spirit of truth who would guide us into all truth. The message matters. We need to listen to the message because it's divinely sourced in the Father and in the Spirit. That's enough of a reason, isn't it? But that's just verse 4. It's just verse 4. We got to get to verse 5. Because John also includes Jesus Christ. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of all, the ruler of the kings on earth, John now moves to God the Son as the message, as the source of the message. And frankly, this isn't a joke. We could spend hours developing who the Son is. So in the interest of some kind of time, we'll let the apostle direct us into what we learn and talk about the Son. He's going to use three terms to describe the Son. The first is faithful witness. Faithful witness. The term witness in the New Testament, it's going. The term witness in the New Testament is a very specific term. It's the word martus, the word from which we get our term martyr. And it's interesting that each time it's used in the book of Revelation, and actually when it's used even in the book of Acts, it refers to someone who speaks the truth for God and is killed for doing so. And it's killed for doing so. In chapter 2, we just read, Antipas, my faithful witness, who had been killed for speaking the truth. Later on in the book, we're going to be introduced to two witnesses who come to earth and speak the truth and are killed for that witness, for that truth. Acts 1:8, Jesus tells the disciples, and you will be witnesses. And we already talked about the what happened to, I almost said the word fate when I don't even believe that. I don't believe there is such a thing as fate. I don't know why I almost said it. But the what happened to each one of those apostles and the death they met as martyrs for being witnesses, for telling the truth. And so as Jesus is saying that he is the faithful witness, the same thing happened to him. Because he told the truth, he was martyred. How is it that he is considered faithful? Well, let's talk just for a second. And I want you to for a few seconds, get a picture of our faithful witness. He left heaven because he didn't view equality with God something to be selfishly grabbed onto. He humbled himself, became a servant, humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. You see, he faithfully completed his task when everything in his human being was saying, no, please God, let this pass from me. He submitted himself to the will of his Father and faithfully completed the mission he'd come to do. He did not come to be your best friend. Here's news. If he'd come simply to be your best friend, you'd be miserable, sinners without hope. No, he came to accomplish a task, and that task was to glorify God by providing for redemption for those who would believe. And he faithfully completed that task. He hung on a cross. And he cried out, it is finished. What was finished? My redemption was finished on that cross at that time. He faithfully completed his task. He can be called faithful. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He said, it is finished because it was. As he prayed in the garden, he said, Father, I've glorified you because I've done everything you asked me to do. Hebrews tells us that he was made the propitiation for our sins. He didn't merely just cover our sins. No, he took them away. He became the satisfying sacrifice so no sacrifice would ever need be offered again. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He himself bore our sins in his body on a tree. He suffered once the just for the unjust that he might bring us to God. We have redemption through his blood. He was delivered for our offenses, and by his stripes we are healed. He accomplished what he came to accomplish. He is the faithful witness. We should praise God for our faithful witness. Here's the great news. He didn't stay dead. Wow. Do you believe that? Then it shouldn't have been a ooh. It should have been a wow. He didn't stay dead. That's what John says. John says he didn't stay dead. He rose the third day and he is alive. He ever lives, to make intercession for us. I'm passionate. He is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. He was raised for our justification, which means because of his glorious gift and his successful resurrection, he is, his righteousness has been imputed to me. God looks at me and says, Jesus. It's not like I've ever sinned. It's like I've always been righteous in God's sight judicially. He is the firstborn from the dead. Now, understanding that chronologically, he doesn't seem to be, right? I mean, I can think Old Testament stories. I can think of the widow's son, right, who was raised. I can think of Jairus' daughter who was raised. I can think of Lazarus who was raised. All that was done before Jesus was raised. So how then is Jesus this firstborn from the dead? Well, here's what it means. His resurrection is different from all others. And his resurrection enables all those other resurrections. Because he is the one who by himself, with his own power, conquered death. Yes, the scripture tells us that God raised him. But scripture also tells us that he raised himself. He raised himself from the dead. He says in John, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down. And if I lay it down, I will take it back up again. He was raised not by someone else's power. He was raised by his own power. It's important we recognize that he is equally God. While the widow's son and Jairus' daughter and Lazarus were raised by the power of God, Jesus was raised by his own power. Lazarus didn't sit in the grave and say, I'm getting up. When Jesus walked into Jairus' daughter, she didn't, oh, you're here. That wasn't what happened. Jesus said, little girl, get up. And the little girl got up. It was his power. No one walked up to his tomb, stood outside the door and said, Jesus, come forth. In fact, I believe the only reason the stone was rolled away was not so he could get out, but so we could get in and see he is risen. You know, we started singing that song for Easter, and Michael said, we're not going to sing it again until Easter. I was kind of bummed. Because that'd be a great song to sing right here, right now. I know, right in the middle of a service, you're still preaching, Brian. You can sing. You know what? You can do that and not be charismatic. You can actually sing in the middle of a service and not be, you know, speaking in tongues. You could do that. We're not going to because I didn't tell Michael we were going to, and I'd be really embarrassing for him. But so we're not going to do that. But the fact is, it would be great to break out in song right here and say, he's alive! He's alive. And because he's alive, I'm justified. I'm justified. But it doesn't stop there. He goes on and says, he is the ruler of the kings on the earth. I call him King of Kings for the purpose of our notes. Notice the progression. Faithful witness who gave himself and has arisen from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of majesty on high. He has been given a name that is above every name. Through him, the kingdom of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Son. He is even now ruling in heaven. No king has authority apart from what has been given by God. No president has authority except for what has been given by God. Just ponder that for a little bit. I know you say that can't mean where we are today. Well, when John wrote these words, when Paul wrote the words of Romans chapter 13, Nero was the emperor. And you think Trump's crazy? Let me introduce you to Nero. I won't do that right now. I would love to, but I'm not going to do that right now. But here's the fact. No earthly power will ever thwart God's plan. No earthly power will ever thwart God's plan. In fact, every earthly power is a part of God's plan. That sounds crazy, doesn't it? Every earthly power is a part of God's plan. I'm not making it up. Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. As we consider this last source, we see Jesus, the faithful witness, first born from the dead, King of all kings, and he is speaking to his church. He must be heard. He must be heard. As John introduces these messages to the seven churches in Asia Minor, he does so by revealing the divine source. This serves as a call to the importance of the message and for the churches to hear it. We must hear it and heed it as well. Not just these messages to these seven churches, not just this book, but the same can be said for all of the Word of God. The truth found in God's word is sourced in the entirety of the Godhead. And because of that, it all demands attention. We must pay it heed. That's precisely the reason that we as pastors at Countryside take seriously our responsibility to preach the word. The word drives us in all that we do and all who we are. That's why we take an hour and a half to work through two verses. It matters. It matters. His word matters, and we must pay attention to it. I hope that we all realize the need to see God and not a movie. I hope that we recognize the importance of letting him reveal himself to us through his word and not a shack. We're going to stop here this morning. And you've listened well. And the rest of this passage will take a couple weeks to develop. But as we approach this, I just want to ask you to consider the entire message of God's word is sourced exactly the way these chapters are, and it's mandated that we hear it. Are you listening? Are you listening? For those here who are not believers, I pray that you've seen God in a way you've never seen him before. I pray you've seen God as he truly is. And I would briefly remind you of the four points of the gospel. One, God is the almighty creator, and as such, he has authority over everything, including you. Man, which includes every man, woman, and child sitting in this room, though created without sin, chose to rebel against the authority of God, and because of this, the punishment of spiritual death has passed upon all mankind. That includes everyone in this room. And we can do nothing to clean ourselves. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. But Jesus, our faithful witness, God the Son, took upon himself flesh, came to earth, lived a perfect, sinless life, died in your place, if you believe, took him sin upon yourself, and rose again the third day, and is now seated at the right hand of God, providing salvation for all who believe. And the fourth point is this: the gospel demands a response. God calls all those to believe, to respond in faith. Faith is manifested through belief and repentance, not merely saying, yeah, that makes a lot of good sense, but rather, I believe what God has said about himself through his word. I repent from the sins I've committed, and I walk his way, not my way. Having a change of mind that leads to a change of heart that results in a change of election. If God is calling you to himself, I beg you, respond right where you are. For those who are believing in this church, let us be swift to hear. Let us be eager to obey. I pray that as you've considered the source of the eternal message of God, that you have been encouraged and challenged, much as I have been as I've studied through it these weeks. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for being the almighty, awesome, amazing God. Thank you for the beautiful picture that you paint of yourself through your word. Thank you that we don't need to manufacture you in any special way, but you've shown us yourself. Lord, I thank you for the amazing love that you've loved me with. I thank you for the work you're doing in me. You did at salvation, and you continue to do now. Thank you for you're making me like you. Lord, I so love you. Pray you would help us as a body to be called and move to a deeper response to you and your word, and that you would change us because we want to get it right. Lord, we ask this all in your name. Amen.